The only thing worse I can imagine than being on Pacific time is being on camp time. That one seems to take a while to get over. It's always worth the effort. But I tell everyone, especially my family, it is very draining. It is draining. It's draining of the spirit. It's draining of the body. And it takes a little time to get over it. And as you can tell, along about Wednesday, I began to pick up a little tickle in my throat and got some kind of bug. I think it might be allergies from being up there at all that nature. So just bear with me. Bear with me. I told the saints at Reedsville this morning, I said, pray for me. And they said, pray for Shannon Heels. they're praying for you. So we'll see how this goes. The last time I was with you, we began an overview of the book of Romans, and I hope you still have your handouts. I gave you these last time, and we're trying to follow the book of Romans and its thoughts through, because I think one of the things that tends to happen is the book of Romans is so rich and full of doctrine that we can get so granular in our approach that we lose sight of the context of the passage that we're arguing about. And I say arguing because that's sometimes what it comes down to in the book of Romans. And I think it's very helpful to step back and see what we're talking about. See, where does this passage lie in the message of the book of Romans? It's not a shotgun spattering of biblical truth. Some of you know our brother David Jones, and I had the privilege of working with him and Gary on roofs when I was first saved and going back to college. And I'll never forget, as only David could do, we were putting up a barn, we were building a barn, and we were doing some siding. And he said, just nail it up there in a random pattern. And I said, David, a random pattern? He said, yeah, just a random nailing pattern. You know, it struck me as odd because we would never do that. We would usually try to make two nails at the same place so that when you walk up to your barn, it looks nice and pretty. And so I was trying not to be disrespectful and to trying to recognize he was the boss, but it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And he and Gary were standing there, they were leaving. And I said, you're sure you want a random nail pattern? And he says, yeah, you know, just random. I said, yes, sir. And so he leaves and we proceed to get almost the whole side of the barn nailed up. And Wayne Denny would hold up the boards and I would just go, bam, 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 just randomly nailing it. He gets back and he says, what have you done? This looks awful. It literally looked like somebody stood back at the side of the barn with a shotgun and just blasted it. And I said, David, that's why I asked you 5 times. Are you sure you want it in a random pattern? And he says, well, that's not what I meant by random. I meant like 2 here and 2 there and 2 there. I said, David, that's not random. And as only Gary could do, he says, well, Daddy, you did say random. God doesn't work that way in the Word, does he? God doesn't work that way. And one of the things we saw in the layout of the book of Romans is Paul is going to jump directly into the message. He's going to give us the theme verses in 16 through 18. He's going to tell us the problem of mankind. Look at Romans 1, 16 through 18. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the message of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed of the story of the finished work of Christ. And there's a reason. Because it's the power of God. It's the dynamite of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And I want to clarify this a little bit. Most would agree when he says the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we certainly see that in the gospel, we see that the righteousness of God is revealed. We see that God is just, don't we? We see that God is righteous and that he judges sin. We see that God cannot merely look over sin. We see it in the way he judged his son. But that's not what he's talking about. He's referring to his righteousness imparted upon us. That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So how you and I can be made righteous is revealed in the story of the gospel. That makes the next verse make a lot more sense, doesn't it? Look at the next verse. What does the next verse say? He says, also to the Greek, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So in the gospel, we see this great dynamite power of God to impart, to impute righteousness to you and I that will affect us, that will change us. And the way that you and I acquire that, the righteous man shall live by faith. And we're going to see that. And so we set out and we kind of did a high-level overview. And then we came back to the initial message. And the initial message is that all are dead in sin. And if we had time, we would see this a little more detailed. But in essence, Paul lays out charges that are identical to the Greek and to the Jew. And what do I mean by that? This is the charges that he lays before them. You knew me. You did not honor that truth. You departed from that truth. You exchanged that truth for a lie. And in the end, you are guilty and you are without excuse. To the Gentile, he says, you knew me. I created you. I made you. The heavens declare me to you. You knew me, and yet you exchanged the truth for a lie. You worshiped the creature, the creation. You worshiped these false gods that you made. And you tried to mold me and make me into a god, into an image that was palatable to your sin nature. We do that, don't we? The world says it this way, and we try to seem so enlightened. I cannot imagine a god who would. So we're going to form him into our likeness. So it's a God that we could imagine that helps us sleep at night. But in the end, he says, you're without excuse. So he turns to the Jew, who's obviously saying, you get him, Paul. You tell those dirty, rotten Gentiles. And he says, what about you? Did they have the truth? Absolutely. They were led by a cloud of fire at night and a pillar during the day. They had the tabernacle. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the priest. They had the prophets. What did they do? They killed the priests. They killed the prophets. They altered the law of God. They formed it into their likeness, and they made it a money-making system. So much to the point that when the Son of God came, and he came to the tabernacle, what did he do? He overturned the moneylenders' tables and all the stuff, and he said, you make my father's house a den of sin. That's what they had done. And you know what his conclusion was to them? You had truth. You denied and perverted truth. You suppressed it in unrighteousness and wickedness. And it's interesting there in that passage. He says they're guilty for two reasons. Because they suppress truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness. So what's the difference? Ungodliness are our unrighteous acts towards God. The way we treat God. Case in point. God delivers Israel from Pharaoh. He sends them through the water. They come to the mountain. Moses is up on the mountain. Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And the very first commandment was what? Have no other gods before me. And what is his people doing at the base of the mountain? Here's our gold earrings. Make us a god. Those were ungodly. That was unrighteousness. That was wickedness towards God. So he says the problem of humanity is we've suppressed the truth in ungodliness towards God, but also in our sin to one another, in our unrighteousness to one another, we suppress the truth. And the conclusion is, you are guilty. You are undone. If you ever want to feel good about your natural condition, just open Romans 3 and go to let's start with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And this none is repeated so that we begin to get the picture. And think of this imagery that we have before us. It's going to get pretty gruesome. He says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. Their throats are an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. It's not very flattering, is it? That's the condition of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Ultimately, here's the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's where we're left. And that's a dark, dark place. You know, it's interesting. When God comes on the scene in the beginning of creation, we see a physical creation that is formless, it is void, it is bound in darkness. God speaks through the prophets. The prophets are killed and rejected. And for this long, quiet period before Jesus comes on the scene, we get to the Gospels, and what's the very first thing we see? A great light came to those who sat in darkness. And God acts. His creation was formless and void, and he acted. The souls of men were void and bound in darkness, and he acted. He comes on the scene. He was not content to leave his physical creation in that state, and he was not content to leave the souls of men in that state. So the Son of God comes onto the scene, and there's going to be a way that is made where you and I can be saved. And the mood changes in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How are we redeemed? How are we justified? Is it through some magical calling, as we're going to see some suggest later? Is it through this overpowering presence of God that draws us unto salvation, as some would suggest later? No. We are saved through faith in the finished work of Christ. That's how you and I are saved. A body was prepared for him, and he came, and he walked this life, and we are justified through him. Chapters 3 and 5, we see the theme is changed. We've seen that all are dead and undone in sin. And now we're going to see in 3 through 5, the end of 3 to about midway through 5, that all, just as all Gentiles and Jews were dead in sin and undone, all can be saved and justified through faith in the finished work of Christ. That is the way that you and I are saved. This is where it gets interesting. From chapter 3:21 through chapter 5:1, we see this complete trustworthiness of the object of our faith, and we find that it is the person of Jesus Christ. There are going to be two key words in these few chapters, and it's the word justification or justified and the word faith. The word faith is found in the book of Romans 39 times. And here, from chapter 3:21 to chapter 5:1, we're going to see the word faith 19 times. Paul needs a better vocabulary, doesn't he? Paul, certainly you can use a different word. Do you think it's significant that now that as you and I begin to be told the way of salvation, that faith is repeated so many times? Faith and justification. Justified faith. Faith justified. He's going to repeat this over and over and over again. Look at Romans 3, verse 20 through 31. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The universal problem of all mankind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, how? Freely, by his grace, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He's the payment. And how do we acquire that payment? Through faith in his blood. He's the propitiation to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of which of him which believe in Jesus. Now, it's interesting. I love that word forbearance. It's used twice in the entire Word of God, and it's only used in the book of Romans, and he uses it here in chapter 2, and he uses it in chapter 3. You know what he's saying in chapter 2? Look, flip back to chapter 2. Let's see if we can find this real quick. He says, let's start in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And then he says this, if you have the King James, it says, or do you think lightly of the forbearance? The New American Standard says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? I love this illustration that Donald Gray Barnhouse gives as he seeks to explain this concept and this mindset of the forbearance of God. Keep in mind, this word is used twice in the entirety of the Word of God, and they're both here. This is the way he describes it. He says, do you think lightly of his forbearance? Donald Gray Barnhouse paints this picture extremely vividly. He says, with one hand, God has drawn back his hand of wrath and judgment, and with the other, he stays it. You see that? He's completely just, is he not? To bring the hammer down. But that's not the God of grace and mercy that we know. He's going to bring the hammer down, but he brings it down upon his Son for you and I, that we might be justified through faith in him. And so now, when we go back to this verse, it says, being justified, he's the propitiation through faith in his blood, verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish it. And so we have this great concept, this linking of justification and faith, which is going to repeatedly happen in these few short chapters. When we think of justification, I've always loved, how many of you have heard the illustration of the man in his Rolls Royce? I love the story of the man in his Rolls Royce. Very wealthy man in London. He has a Rolls Royce, and he decides to take his brand new, less than a year old, really expensive car, takes it out on a holiday, he's going on vacation, he gets in his Rolls Royce, he begins to drive the countryside, and his Rolls Royce breaks down. Well, this just won't do. I mean, I paid so much money for this car. So he calls Rolls Royce and he says, my car is broke down on the side of the road. And so they fly in a technician. The technician meets them where they are in the little town where they're in a hotel, and he works on the car, it's good as new, and he flies back home. Well, as he begins to continue his vacation, he's thinking, you know, I don't know why anyone who owns a Rolls Royce would think about this, but he begins to think, I bet that's going to cost me a lot of money. They flew this guy in here just to fix my car, and now they flew him back home. That's a pretty penny. And so he gets home and he picks up his phone again and he calls Rolls Royce and he says, yes, I had my car break down on me and you flew someone in to fix it and he came home and I have not received a bill. Can you tell me how much it's going to cost me for that little event that occurred? And the lady on the other end of the phone said this simply, sir, we have no record of any Rolls Royce ever breaking down. That's a great illustration of justification. Now, they're not really just in the way they did that, are they? They just don't want any of their cars to have records of being broke down. So this is free. We're going to take care of it because our cars don't break down. You and I break down in sin all the time. And the God of heaven can never merely choose to forget, can he? Sin had to be dealt with. we see here that he is the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Was God just? Was God just? Did he just look over your sin? The Son of God left the throne above. The God of heaven prepared a body for him. And it wasn't a body prepared to be lavished in glory and praise, was it? He came unto his own, and his own esteemed him not. He had no place to lay his head. We rejected him. We spit on him. The priest said he was of the devil. And ultimately, we nailed him to the cross. And one of the greatest phrases I've ever heard, and I loved it, it's the writer puts it this way. We looked at the Son of God and we said, we don't want him. And God said on the third day, if you don't want him, I do. And he raised him from the dead, and he seated him in the heavenlies, and he has given him a name above every name. He has given him a place where he is the object of heaven for all eternity. He is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords, and every knee will bend, every tongue will confess of his goodness and his greatness, and he is the object of eternity. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about the Son of God, and it says that it pleases God, in essence, that all the glory and the fullness is at his feet. And when everything is restored, what does the Son do? He places it at the feet of the Father. He was just. He drank every last dark drop of the wrath of sin. Three words that he uttered on the cross that are full of meaning that you and I, this side of heaven, will never understand. And that's when he said, it is finished. We don't know the depths of that. But God is just. When God looks at you and I, and we say, I'm the sinner that he died for. I have faith in the finished work of your Son. He is who you said he is. He is where you say he is. He did what you say he did. And I am everything that you say I am. When we do that, he justifies us because the sin of mankind has been dealt with. We are justified by faith. We find our sins are cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. I like what Albert Barnes says. What is justification? It is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned on the grounds of the merits of the Savior. It is not mere pardon. Pardon is free forgiveness of past offenses. It has reference to those sins that is forgiven and blotted out. Justification has respect to the law and to God's future dealings with the sinner. It is an act by which God determines to treat him hereafter as righteous, as if he had not sinned. We're going to see it later on. We're going to see that passage that says, who is it that accuses the brethren? Why is it that you and I find that we have no sin before the God of heaven? Because Christ has dealt with it. It has all been paid for. And so God can be just as the one who has dealt with sin, and he's the justifier of sinners like you and I, and the reason that you and I can say that we have a righteous standing before God. We are justified through faith. And so just as in those first three chapters, we saw the dark message to all mankind that we are dead and undone in sin, we see that we have a great hope. We have a great salvation that awaits us, that you and I can be justified. We can be declared righteous through the finished work of Christ. Verses 14 and 8 through 19 of Romans 5 says this: nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is of the one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And not as it was to the one who sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by the one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned, by one much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification by life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall many be made righteous. And so he's contrasting the act of Adam and the work of Christ. By the one sin of Adam, death came to the many. By the one righteous act of the Son of God, life comes to all who have faith. And so we see that we are justified by faith. But now we're going to kind of address the issue. Does it work? Can we count on it, right? So we've seen the problem that all are dead in sin. We've seen the solution that you and I can be justified, declared, or made righteous through the finished work of Christ. But now, you know, he really kind of anticipates the question, does it work in chapter 6 through 8? I like the way Charles Hodge puts it in his commentary on the book of Romans. He says, the obvious objection to the doctrine, and I love this, the doctrine of gratuitous acceptance. Doesn't that sound great? The obvious objection to the doctrine of gratuitous acceptance, that it must lead to the indulgence of sin, are answered, and the true design and operation are exhibited in chapter 6 and 7, and the complete security of all who confide in Christ is beautifully unfolded in chapter 8. So this is why I say, to me, it's important to have a high-level understanding overview of where Paul is moving in his argument. In essence, the way of salvation is finished. Do you see that? The plan of salvation is finished. It's been proclaimed. You and I have a great problem. It is that we are undone and dead in sin. Our mouths are open graves. Our tongues are like the poison of asp. That's who we are. All have sinned and fall short. But in the work of the one obedient man, Christ, and faith in that finished work, it's just like when the man called Rolls Royce and said, can you tell me how much I owe? And he says, sir, we have no record. When you and I stand before the God of heaven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, there is no record. And God is completely just in choosing to see us that way because the sin has been dealt with. So now he moves on. And he anticipates some objections. And if you look at your outline, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He calls it victory over the flesh. F.B. Meyer calls it salvation by grace, means overcoming sin. And so he anticipates a question. He really anticipates two questions. And the first question is there in Romans 6, chapters 1, verses 1 through 2. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It makes a good question, right? Well, if while I was a sinner, and while I was so wretched, this free-flowing grace of God came so abundantly and full, then why not keep doing it? If I go to my kitchen faucet and I turn it on and liquid gold runs out, why don't I just get a bigger mug and keep going back to the faucet? Right? If I get such riches from a singular action, why not keep doing it? That's the question. And the answer is very clear. We died to sin. We died to sin. He's going to go on, and what does he say? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Here's the issue. You and I were dead, and now we're dead. Very clear teaching, right? We were dead spiritually. But when we accept Christ, we are made alive. We are made new creations. The old man was united with Christ in his death, and just as he died a victory over sin, we die a victory over sin. And just as he rose in newness of life, what do we rise as? We rise as those who are new in life. And so then the answer is very clearly this. Before, you lived it up in sin because you were very much alive to sin. But you have died to sin and you have rose in newness of life and you cannot dwell in it. We'll fall, won't we? We'll fail in sin, but we cannot dwell in it. You know, I've told this story and you may have heard it before. I remember as a young believer, some of you might know Neil Jones. He's a, I call him a silver tongue devil. He just has a way with words. And there would be times he would come to me and he would say, "What are you doing?" And I would say, "What are you talking about?" And he'd say, "You can't do that." And I would say, "Okay, explain. Teach me." And he would show me and I would say, "That makes sense. Thank you." You know, sometimes we see those things, right? Sometimes it takes us a lifetime. And I tell my kids all the time, after 20-some years of walking with Christ, if you came to me today and you told me the things that convict me about myself today, if you told me those a year after I was saved, I would have said you were a legalistic jerk. But the reality is, the more we give in to Christ and the more we die to self, the more he changes us, right? The more he convicts us, the more it's a never-ending journey until we are ultimately in his presence and made in his likeness. Nobody had to tell me that my AC/DC CDs needed to be shot. Nobody told me that my all those things had to go away. That seemed very clear. But I'll never forget, I used to love horror movies. I loved horror movies. And the gorier, the better. And there was a series of horror movies called The Candyman. And if any of you smiles or makes a face, I know you're a sinner because you've seen The Candyman. They were classic horror movies. You know, some people killed him with a beehive and he comes back and he chases people with beehives. And the first and the second one, I don't know why, as a sinner, I thought they were just like the best movies ever. And I remember about 3 months after being saved, a friend of mine, we were talking, I said, "Oh, The Candyman's coming out." I said, "I want to go see that." I was so excited. I wanted to see the third Candyman because those had been my favorite movies. What could be wrong with them? They're just horror movies. There's no nudity. It's just horror. We got to the movie theater. We got there early. I got my popcorn. I got my drink. We got the best seat. I'm sitting there. I'm so excited. The movie comes on. What is this feeling? What is this unsettled nature in my soul? And we weren't in there for 5 minutes. And you know what happened? I looked at my friend and I said, "I don't know why, but we need to get out of here. We need to get out of here." I could not tell you why that was, but there was something different, wasn't there? What was different? I had died to sin. I had rose in newness of life, and I could live it up in sin before. But now the Spirit of God lives within me and it convicts me of sin. It changes us. And I had taken the Spirit, the person of Christ, I had taken him into this movie and he was taking it in through my eyes. I had set him in the middle of it and he began to work on my soul and say, "This isn't good." You know why I love that story? Not one person told me you shouldn't do it. Not one person said this is a bad thing for you to do. That was purely the Spirit of God in the conscience of a saved believer. We died to sin and we rose in newness of life. And we cannot continue in those same paths. So he goes on and says, okay, in verse 15, "What then shall we sin because we're not under the law?" So it's freedom, right? All things are lawful. You can't tell me what I can and what I can't do. And so can I just kind of, don't I have, if all things are lawful, can I just, if Scripture doesn't say don't do this, then I have the freedom to do whatever I want, right? This addresses that. He goes on and says, "May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness?" Here's a little truth that I think the sooner we accept it as believers, the happier we are. We are always a slave. we are a slave, and either our master is horrible and awful and has nothing good for us, or our master loves us and has a plan for us and a future. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us. And there's these two, we're going to see it later in verse chapter 7. There's these two opposing natures, the old man and the new man. There's the sin nature that draws us away, and now we're alive to Christ and we're drawn to righteousness. He says you can't do it for this reason alone. You can't have two bosses. You can't have two bosses. You ever worked for anyone that's maybe a husband and wife, and the wife's always telling you to do one thing, then the husband tells you to do something else, and the one says, why didn't you do that? And she said, because she told me to do that. And he says, well, don't listen to what she says, do what I say. And then you go over here and she says, don't do what he says, do what I tell you. And you feel like, I can't do anything. I can't get anything done because I got two bosses. That's what he's presenting before us. And so in chapter 7 and 8, we're going to see the freedom from sin. Chapter 7, we get to one of our first predestination passages, right? And this is so important. We have transitioned from salvation. We have transitioned from condemnation. We're now in salvation. Now we're talking about how do we walk? How do we dwell? Do we dabble in sin? Do we continue in sin, right? And let me ask you this. We get down into chapter 7, and we have that great passage where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Paul's saying, I see these two opposing natures. I want to do good, but I can't do good. I do good, but then I'm drawn back into the bad. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Now let me ask you this. It's a very simple question. If you have a nature of the old flesh and a redeemed nature, what must be true of you? Are you unsaved? You can't be, can you? How do you get a redeemed nature to battle against the old nature? You get it through salvation. And so we've seen these two questions that he brings forth. And now he's saying, you know, I see this struggle of the old man and the new man. This is about believers. And he begins to answer the question, does this salvation work? And the answer is yes. What is the conclusion at the end of chapter 7? What's the conclusion? In verse 21, he says, I find then this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inward man, and I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And then here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I find myself that I am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And then we have this very important passage in chapter 8. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And we looked at this last time. I want to move on to 9 through 11. So he's answering the question that we can be victorious. 9 through 11, this is important. 9 through 11, remember the outline. All are dead in sin. We can be saved and justified through faith in Christ. What do we do now? How does this sanctification work? Can we trust it? Absolutely. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's important because at the end, we see there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus. So if our condemnation, the lack of thereof, is dependent upon the person of Christ, it's really important that we can't be separated from him. Chapters 9 through 11, we get to a passage that deals with the nation of Israel. He is not going to go back and redefine the terms of salvation. Chapters 9 through 11, I cannot say that clearly enough. You might disagree. I'm sorry. Chapters 9 through 11 deals with the nation. That's why in the beginning, when he talks about the salvation of the soul, he speaks to them as the Jew. 9 through 11, with the exception of one time only, he refers to them as Israel. As Israel. So what's the layout of 9 through 11? Okay? Look, if you have your outline, you see both Warren Wiersbe and F.B. Meyer somewhat agree with this. Chapter 9, we see Israel's past riches. chapter 10, we see Israel's present rejection. And then we see the Gentile is called in because of that rejection. And we see Israel's future restoration. So when we go back and we think of chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, what was that key phrase we read? To the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Not long ago, we read that passage that God is the God of the Jew and the Gentile, and He's the one that justifies both. So at some point, at some time, the gospel had to go to you and I, didn't it? And when Christ sends out His apostles or His disciples, what did He tell them to do? Take it to the Jew, but they reject Him. So then where did the message go? To the Gentile. So here we have this is a really radical message. This is the mystery of the gospel, that God was going to create a spiritual people, and He's going to say, look, everyone who is the nation of Israel, the spiritual nation of Abraham, is not of the seed of Abraham. It's those who believed. And so, in essence, He anticipates the Jews saying, you can't do that. You don't have the right to do that. That's ours. We are the ones who do this. And so then He begins to lay forth, and He begins to say, what do you mean I don't have the right? And He's going to present us with some very challenging passages. He's going to talk to us about Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. He's going to say, before either of them were born, right? Before either of them were born, I chose the one. Look at this. Let's go back. Keep that in mind. He's speaking of the nation of Israel and His sovereignty in unveiling His plan of salvation. Why Abraham? Because God chose him. Why Isaac? Because God promised him. Why Jacob? Because God chose him. Why Rahab? Why a harlot? Because God wanted to do that. God is sovereign. And I think one of the worst things we can do, we get to passages like, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, before either of them have done anything. And you know what we typically do as those who would not be Calvinistic in our view? We say, oh, well, God knew their acts and knew their plans, and He knew what they would do, so He loved one and He hated the other. You know how bad that is? God knew us all, doesn't He? And the Calvinists, the Reformed theologists, they're going to go, see how simple you are in your thinking. God knows all of us. And if it was just if He knew our sin, none of us are deserving and none of us would get salvation. That's absolutely right. It's not about deserving. It's about God's sovereign choices in a nation. And in here, we read some difficult passages where He says that He hardened hearts. In verse 14 of chapter 9, He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and when I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. All of us deserve death. All of us have sinned and offended a holy God. God can give forth His mercy and compassion in any way in which He delights. He is sovereign. I completely agree that chapters 9, 10, and 11 speak of the sovereignty of God, that they are dealing with His sovereignty in unfolding the plan of salvation in the nation of Israel. Why do we say that? How does chapter 9 begin? He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's saying, I so grieve for my nation that I wish I could be accursed. Flip it over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, what does he say in the first part? Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject them to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he goes on and he's talking about how he desires for the nation to be brought back in. If we had time, we would see how he goes on and says, God set them aside. In chapter 11, he's going to talk about how God has set them aside for a time.
And why is that? So that you and I could be grafted into the vine. He has set Israel aside. He has chosen to harden hearts for a time period so that the gospel can go to the Gentile. And then we see in those great passages where he's going to graft us back in. He's not done with us. He's bringing us back in. Look at Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. I hope this is clear, because we said the plan of salvation is done. And when we talk about God's sovereignty in 9 through 11, we're dealing about God's sovereignty in a nation, in his sovereign choice of the unfolding of the plan of the gospel. I think this bears out. So he's not suddenly saying he's choosing some to salvation and he's choosing some unto hell, because that's where we go with that, right? That's where we say that some didn't have a choice. They have God's uncontrollable will that comes upon them, and you can't help it, and you get saved. My family goes to a Primitive Baptist church, and Primitive Baptist is ultra Calvinistic, and I've literally heard this in a sermon. He preaches the gospel, and he says, but you can only be saved if God's drawing you. And you know how you know if God's drawing you? Because you feel compelled to come down here. And you might as well come on down, because if you feel compelled, at some point you're going to give into it, because God's drawing you and you have no control over it. The interesting thing, my dad grew up Primitive Baptist, which is ultra-Calvinistic. What's the opposite of Calvinism? Arminianism. The most closely related thing to that we know is the Methodist, which says, it's my choice. Be as good as you can. I put myself into the grace of God. I can take myself out of the grace of God. Ironically, both extremes, you know what you get? It's going to be ever how the Lord wants it to be. You know, either I was good enough and I get in, or either I was called and I get in, but I won't really know. They both come to the same place. And so here we see this plan of salvation has been developed. Listen to this. He doesn't go into 9 and 10 and change the way of salvation. Because what do we read in chapter 10, 8 through 13? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You just taught me that I'm either drawn unto salvation or I'm not unto salvation. You hated Esau. You loved Jacob. Make up your mind. You see how that's not what he's talking about? He's not talking about being chosen unto salvation. He's talking about, he's responding to the Jew who says, you can't change the plan of salvation. We're a chosen people. He says, I've been chosen for a long time, buddy. This has always been my plan. But the way of salvation is clear. And he doesn't just say it once here. He keeps going and he says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Look at verse 13 again. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm going to close with this. You know, engineering, there are some principles and laws of troubleshooting. And you may have heard of a little principle called Occam's razor. And basically what Occam's razor says is that the solution with the fewest assumptions is usually the correct. Here's kind of the example. I come home from work and my house is a wreck. And I say, I can't believe this. My neighbor somehow got a copy of my key and he broke into my house. And while my children and wife weren't paying attention, he ransacked my house. Well, someone says, well, why didn't your kids see it? Well, you know, I don't know. I think they were outside and they were working in the garden when he did this. Could that be what happened? I suppose it could be. But suppose the other alternative is my kids made a mess and they didn't clean up after themselves. Which one needs the fewest assumptions to be right? The latter, right? We have some very clear things that are given to us in the book of Romans. All are dead in sin and undone. That salvation is by justification through faith in the finished work of Christ. Twice in the midst of this 9 through 11 where people want to turn it into something that it's just simply not, in my opinion. We see where he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you can back up to Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and you can start making all sorts of assumptions to come up to the conclusion that God chose one and he hated the other and he drew one to salvation, but then good luck trying to make it fit the rest of the book of Romans. The simple answer is usually the right answer. And he gives us the simple answer. Whoever calls on the name of Christ will be saved. God is sovereign. God is just. And he has been choosing throughout the nations for a long time. I don't know why he put Rahab in there. I don't know why he chose Jacob and over Esau, but he did. And he chose it based on his sovereign knowledge. And he chose it in the unfolding of the gospel, not in choosing them unto salvation.
We'll stop right there. I'm only 6 minutes over time. Let's stop right there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we pray that it was clear. We pray that you use it for your glory and for your honor. And we thank you for your people that you've gathered here. And Father, we just pray that what we've done tonight has brought glory and honor to you in some way, and that it's been useful to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.